Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
The reading's taken from the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. It's on page 1042, if you're following it in the Bible. It's about the time when Cornelius calls for Peter the Apostle to come and visit him. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down but to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
Well, we're continuing our study in Acts, and we're on page 1042. It'd be great if you kept your Bibles open, because actually the story we're looking at today covers two chapters, and we've just read scarcely half of the story. Thanks for your introduction, Will. By the way, we're all theologians, because theologian just means somebody who talks about God. So if you have an experience of God, and Jo proved that marvelously, didn't she? She said she came to the holiday club and God gave her words to speak about God to answer the questions the kids were asking. This title tonight could well be God has no God shows no favoritism. God shows no favoritism. Prejudice comes naturally to us all. As a Protestant brought up in the south of Ireland a very long time ago in the 40s and 50s and 60s, the message I imbibed was that even decent Catholics, with one or two exceptions, generally educated in England, were a bit smelly, a lot feckless, and often drunk. And they were not to be trusted because whatever they did, they could do more or less whatever they liked. And then they could go to the priest, make a confession, receive forgiveness, say a few Hail Marys, and then go back and do the same thing again. And that seemed a marvelous way of living. They were, in other words, utterly different from us hardworking, clean, God-fearing, well-educated, and upright Protestants. And that meant that in those far-off days in Ireland, Protestants and Catholics seldom felt totally at ease in each other's company. They were different. Yes, they could agree on one thing, and that was that they all disliked the English. But even then, they disliked the English for different reasons. Catholics disliked them because of centuries of oppression and because they wanted to govern themselves. Protestants disliked them because the English had a supercilious attitude and never really gave them the respect they deserved as people whose views were essentially the same as theirs. I was a pretty prejudiced guy. But all of you probably were brought up with various prejudice about various sorts of people. And truth to tell, we don't fully understand why we give less respect to people who speak with certain accents, why we laugh at certain jokes and are embarrassed by others, why we feel uncertain about the hijab and have less natural sympathy with the sufferings of some people than we have with the suffering of other people. But doesn't it have something to do with prejudice? "Daddy, I have a prejudice against the French," said the precocious 6-year-old C.S. Lewis to his father. "Why?" responded his father. "If I knew that," came the reply, "it wouldn't be a prejudice." And one enormous example of prejudice was the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. That was a way on a different scale from what I was brought up in Southern Ireland long ago. There was almost an impassable barrier between them. It was the more impassable because it was based on the Old Testament and its strict food laws. And the result was that Jews and Gentiles had as little to do with each other as possible and would scarcely ever, for example, go into each other's houses and would certainly not eat together because their food laws were so entirely different. And the Jews regarded themselves as God's favorite and especially chosen people, which in a very special sense they were. But they largely ignored all those passages, and there are quite a few of them, in the Old Testament, which said that actually God chose them for a purpose, and that purpose was ultimately to reach out with his love to the Gentiles. At the point we take up the story, this story that we just read, the church was 7 or 8 years old. That was 7 or 8 years after Pentecost. And it hadn't, and this may seem extraordinary to you, but it hadn't occurred to its leaders that the church was really called to preach to the Gentiles. Most of the converts had been Jews. There have been one or two, like the Ethiopian eunuch, but there have been very few Gentile converts. And it was assumed by the leaders of the church that in the rare event of Gentiles becoming Christians, they would also adopt Jewish customs and such as the food laws and circumcision and so on. Now, the story we have in this chapter, and it runs on into chapter 11, is a bomb being put under that view. It amounts to a revolutionary paradigm shift in the way the followers of Jesus saw the world. And at the heart of this message is God shows no favoritism. And perhaps your reaction is, of course, I know that God doesn't show any favoritism. But before you switch off and say, well, this sermon it has got a double problem. It's by a boring person called a theologian, and it's about a subject that's nothing to do with me. Just think how people so easily get up your nose, perhaps because they are privileged baby boomers, perhaps because they act as if they were superior, perhaps because they are uncouth and rude, perhaps because they're wicked, cruel, and vindictive, perhaps because just they're different from you, and it's pretty hard to get on with people who are very different. And if these people are not your favorites, it's but an easy step to thinking that, well, if they're not my favorites, if God loves me a lot, then they can't be God's favorites either. And so to our story. Cornelius was a centurion at Caesarea. Centurions were tough, experienced, skillful, courageous, decisive, no-nonsense soldiers used to commanding men. Approximately, though it's impossible to measure this accurately, they were equal to captains in the army today, or perhaps majors. And we have at least one ex-major in the church. I preached this sermon or something like it this morning, and I discovered there were five ex-majors in the church. So that was pretty useful. This centurion, captain, major, whatever he was in a key strategic port as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, because it lay on the sea route between the Mediterranean, between the Middle East, between North Africa and Rome. And grain was brought in that direction. Rome depended on grain. And we can be sure, therefore, because it was an important place, that only the best centurions would be posted there. So he was a top guy. Cornelius was also, with his whole family, devout and God-fearing, giving generously to people in need and praying regularly. And extraordinarily, an angel came to him, and as we've just read, and told him to send men to the port town of Joppa, which was 30-ish miles down the coast, to bring back a guy called Simon Peter. And Joppa, or Jaffa, as it's now called, was where Peter had created quite a stir because he'd raised a lovely lady called Dorcas from the dead. Story of that in the previous chapter. And Peter stayed on there, and at midday he went up to the roof to pray. And as is not unlikely to happen if you pray on a roof in midday sun in the Mediterranean, your tendency might be to go to sleep. And perhaps as he slept, he had the image of the evocative sails of the boats coming and going into the glorious recently built harbor in his mind. And if he had sails in his mind, they gradually became a sheet held up at his four corners and containing just the sort of animals, you can see a corner of them there, that would disgust any Jew brought up to regard precisely those animals as unclean. And then came the truly unbelievable and horrific part of the dream, a voice commanding Peter to kill and eat, kill and eat. It was unbelievable and horrific because it went against everything Peter had ever learned from his mother's knee onwards. It went against what the Old Testament said, Leviticus 11. It went against what any Jew he'd ever met would have told him to do. No wonder he protested, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." But a voice came back, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And while Peter was going through this astounding challenge to the way he'd been brought up to think and act ever since he'd been a baby, the men from Caesarea arrived and the Spirit told Peter Peter to go with them on the journey to back to Caesarea. Now we move into the part of the story we haven't read. That's after verse 23. It tells of Peter, and we know Peter to be an uneducated, intellectually unsophisticated Jewish fisherman who'd probably never traveled maximum 100 miles from his birthplace, meeting a well-traveled, moderately well-educated Gentile Roman officer, the very representative of the hated Roman occupation. The sort of person Peter would have been warned to steer as far away from as he possibly could. But the tables are turned. As Peter enters the house, the God-fearing officer fell at his feet in reverence. And Peter would have none of this. Verse 25, as he tells him to stand up, I am only a man myself. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story, but at its heart is Peter's explanation to Cornelius in verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And so Peter goes on to explain to Cornelius about Jesus, and he challenges Cornelius and his household to believe in Christ, to receive his forgiveness, and to follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family, and they were baptized. And let's pause just for a moment to see the implications of all this. The first implication is to bring home to us that the coming of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus, radically changes the way we see the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament remains the Word of God, but there are parts of it, and the food laws are a good example, that have been superseded by the coming of Jesus. It's not to say that what they laid down was wrong. The food laws were one way of demonstrating that the Jews were called to be different from the people around them. But now that difference is to be shown by the following of Christ, by being part of the body of Christ, being led by the Spirit. And the key here is for us to... Quite a helpful explanation of this that Tom Wright gives. He says, imagine a mother seeing her child at the other side of the street, about to cross a busy road. Stand still, she shouts urgently. Then a minute later, seeing that the traffic has come to stop with the light, she shouts, walk across. Now, she hasn't contradicted herself. The initial command was right for the time. If the child had raced across the road, then goodness knows what might have happened. Indeed, it's because she wanted the child to walk across in the end that she told him to stand still for a moment. If he hadn't, he very possibly wouldn't have made it across at all. And some of the a way that I find helpful to think about it is that some of the lights are, as it were, red in the Old Testament, and they turn to green because of Jesus. And our story recounts one of the most important light changes in the whole New Testament. It's the light change which declares that you do not have to become a Jew to follow Christ. You can become a Christian, Peter tells Cornelius, without becoming a Jew, because God welcomes people from every nation, from every race, from every social group, and from every age group and every gender. And that's wonderful. And we'll return to it in a moment. But before we do so, be aware of the danger of misunderstanding what the Bible is saying at this point. One danger is that we think that every red light in the Old Testament has been turned into green, and that we basically can do whatever we like. Well, you've only got to really think about that for a few moments to see that it just doesn't make sense. We had a series not so long ago here on the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes were full, were they not, of Jesus saying, you've heard that it said in the Old Testament this, this, and this, and actually making the red light bigger and redder than it had been before. So the whole series of areas, particularly in the moral area, where the red lights remain red, even more starkly red. If you take polygamy, for example, which is not exactly recommended in the Old Testament, but is tolerated, it changes completely in the New Testament. Another danger is that we can read the story of the light change as if it's saying, because you don't have to be a Jew, God will accept you, whatever your spirituality is, as long as you're doing your best and treating people as kindly as you are. As a matter of fact, that's what probably most people in the street outside think. But if that were the case, then all Acts would need to have told us about Cornelius is that he was a God-fearing, generous man who cared for others and as a consequence was accepted by God. But instead, it gives us all this story of the journeying between Caesarea and Joppa, a long journey. 30 miles seems nothing to us. It actually would take as long as getting to John O'Groats today. And the object of that visit was, and this is very important, not to say God accepts you as you are and makes no demands of you. He accepts you as a decent sort of guy who will put his hands in his pocket and give generously to this or that need. It was rather to say God invites you. God invites you as you are. And that's why Peter spent so much time explaining to Cornelius about Jesus, about the need to believe in him in order to receive forgiveness and the empowering of the Spirit. In other words, God does not accept us as we are so that we can remain basically the same. He invites us as we are so that we might become radically different. He invites us to be a different people. And that's why Peter explains so carefully to Cornelius what Jesus did, what following him means, how you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Helpful story that I feel helpful as we're on the theme of soldiers is another story of a response to Jesus' invitation. Major General Sir Lawrence New recounts how he was a religious man most of his life. One day, reading a Christian book, he came across the famous Holman Hunt picture of Jesus as the light of the world standing before the door of our lives. And in that picture, as you can see, the door is overgrown with weeds. There's no handle on the outside of the door. And I realized, said the Major General, in a moment of clarity, that although I'd been praying to Jesus most of my life, it had been, as it were, through a keyhole. I'd never invited him in. There and then I asked Jesus to come into my whole life, the dirty bits as well as the polished public rooms. I surrendered all to him. And looking back, I can see that this was a matter of command. But it was not a bad place for a soldier to start. And importantly, it was acceptable to the Lord. I asked him to be my commander-in-chief. I asked him to be my commander-in-chief. And that's fundamentally what Peter helped Cornelius to do. Returning to the story, let's just bring to the forefront of our minds how radical and revolutionary all this was. And what happens when there is a radical and revolutionary change in any organization, be it the government, be it the golf club, be it the business, or be it the church? What happens is that the critics get to work. And the critics in the young church in Jerusalem were on to Peter in a flash. If you look forward to chapter 11, you see that. They accuse him, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. And of course, the criticism needed to be answered. when revolutionary change happens in the church, people need to check out whether it's of the Lord. And that's why Peter didn't react in an authoritarian fit of pique, upset that anyone should question his authority. Rather, we are told, verse 3 of chapter 11, he explained everything to them precisely as it happened. He told that marvelous working of the love of God and bringing him to Cornelius. And that gave Luke a reason for telling the whole story again in chapter 11. And Luke only tells stories twice, and as far as the conversion of Paul is concerned, three times, because the story is very important. And this is a very important story. If you look back through to verse 18, you find that when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." I mean, it's so important that that if this hadn't happened, none of us would be here tonight. Well, maybe there'll be a few Jews, but there'll be no Gentiles, because the gospel wouldn't have gone into all the world to Jews. And what a fantastic church you must be thinking, to be so generous about radical change. The vicar, as it were, had only to explain what happened, and everybody said, "Well, that's wonderful." But wait a moment. Acts makes it very clear that that accepting spirit, though it was there, didn't last very long. In next week or the week after, we'll be looking at the Great Council of Jerusalem, where this whole toxic issue of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was top of the agenda again. Later on, we see it when Paul returns to Jerusalem, and of course the epistles are full of the issue of circumcision. And finally we find Peter himself going back on the decision that he had made under God in this extraordinary way, and refusing to eat with Gentiles. And we in Antioch, and we find that story in Galatians 2. And that led to a flaming row, and flaming rows do sometimes happen between Christians, between Paul and Peter. And what I think this reminds us of is that the church is not infallible, its leaders are not infallible, and they can at one time take the right decision and the next time take the wrong decision. Despite the fact that what happened at Caesarea had made the Lord's will clear, many of the leaders refused to accept the logic of what had happened. The fact that these leaders may have prayed about their decisions a great deal, as Peter did, and be holy people as Peter was in process of becoming, did not make them immune from making mistakes. And if that was true of Peter, it must it not be true of us in the positions we occupy. And we're all leaders in some way or another. And why? Now, one of the reasons is because churches are communities of people that are set in wider communities. The church's decisions about what should be done are seldom made in academic ivory towers. Rather, they're affected by the passions and debates that are going on around about them. And there was at this time a huge build-up in Jerusalem and the area around of Jewish hostility to Gentile Roman rule. And that build-up led a few years down the road to a revolution against Rome. And against that background, it was very difficult for people to remain true to God's principles when everything in their immediate culture was telling them the opposite. Far from God having showing no favoritism, these Gentiles were a colossal obstruction. They were people that we should have nothing to do. They were people that we should hate. They were people we should take up arms against. And that, I guess, is one of the reasons why even Peter succumbed. And are not the implications of that fairly obvious? If Peter succumbed to social and political pressure, despite the clearest command from the Lord, may not the church today, may not its leaders do the same? Let's be very wary, as Tom Wright puts it, that our own theological debates are more conditioned than we sometimes realize by the swirling currents of political, social, and cultural pressure. Not going to talk about sexuality, but obviously, is it not obvious that the whole debates that are going on in our world around affect the way things are seen in that area in our world? And in that context, and as I close, need we not be aware of how easily we slip into favoritism? You only have to remember how unwelcoming the Church of England was to the immigrants that came in and now 50, 60 years ago from the West Indies. Listen to John Stott on the church's failure in all sorts of areas. Despite all this teaching and rites, the same ugly sin of discrimination has kept reappearing in the church in the form of racism, nationalism, tribalism in Africa, casteism in India, social and cultural snobbery, or sexism. All such discrimination, he goes on, is inexcusable, even in non-Christian society. In the Christian community, it is both, and these are strong words, an obscenity because offensive to human dignity, and a blasphemy because offensive to God, who accepts without discrimination all who repent and believe. Like Peter, we have to learn that God does not show favoritism. The wonderful reality is that we belong to a church where God shows no favoritism. The problem is that we, his followers, often do show favoritism. Most of us, deep down, find quite a lot of difficulty with some people the Lord invites in. We're uneasy when the Lord encourages them to be different from us. Perhaps as we close, we should examine our hearts and our actions about the way favoritism creeps into our actions, our social relationships, our judgments, our conversations. Think of the people you will naturally gravitate to after this service is over, and then perhaps take a deliberate step to gravitate to different people. I don't know. What is important is that we understand that God shows no favoritism. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous example of your love coming in the world, this declaration that your love extends, for God so loved the world, all people. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you will help us to hold on to that and to be part of building a church which shows no favoritism. In your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.